Let's go ahead and go to Colossians now and pick up and at least spend a little bit of time right here tonight in Colossians, right? Okay.
I'm not quite.
Okay, we're fine. That's good. That's okay. That's all right.
The way you do it like that, by pausing, it makes it a lot easier to edit the tape.
Start and stop. Okay. Okay, great. Yeah. Last time we were together, we spent our time down at verse 19, 20, 21, and 22. And we really do want to pick up at verse 22. So let's start reading there first. He says, actually go back to verse 21. He says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel," which, what was that?
Oh,
I thought that was Dan's stomach or something over here saying, "Feed this poor guy." I'm so sorry. All right, verse 23. "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we again thank you for the reason that we've come together tonight, to enjoy each other's company, to fellowship together, to spend time in your word, and to gain additional insight and wisdom, and to have our minds and hearts renewed with the marvels of your grace and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm. Well, go back with me then, if you would, at verse 20. He says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross," I think you'll remember that we pretty much ended that last time with that, that all that God's doing, he's doing because of what Christ successfully did on the cross, right? Peace through the blood of his cross. And then Paul brings up this issue of reconciliation. He says, "By him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he," okay, there's the word again, "reconciled." Let's spend a few minutes tonight talking about the doctrine of reconciliation. We want to do more than that. We do need to spend a few minutes this evening talking about reconciliation. We're going to get a whole lot this coming weekend, because this coming weekend is a Bible conference, and we're going to be talking about our ambassadorship. And when you talk about our ambassadorship, you have to talk about the ministry of reconciliation. If you think about the word reconciliation, what does reconciliation first postulate or assume?
Balancing a checkbook. Oh, something out of
Something's out of whack. Something's out of balance. Okay, so something's got to be brought back. Yeah, bring it together in balance, that kind of a thing, all right? So, in order to have a ministry of reconciliation, what do you have to have? You have to have
unreconciled items.
Unreconciled people, whatever, okay? So you've got business, so it's got to be balanced, that kind of a thing. Well, in the passage, he says at verse 20 again, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him..." To do what?
To
reconcile all things unto himself. Now the question comes up a lot of times, what are the all things in that verse that he's going to reconcile? Very interesting. I got in the mail just today a flyer, an advertisement from a guy who's a believer. You would all know who he is if I told you his name and everything. And you'd know who he is, okay? And anyway, he's gotten into some other thinking type of stuff, doctrine that we certainly would completely disagree with, doctrine and so forth. And one of the doctrines that he teaches now is the doctrine called universal reconciliation. Mm-hmm. And it is the doctrine that in the end, everybody is going to be saved. Okay? Now, I don't think any of us would not desire that to be true, right? We certainly, I mean, if there was a way that God could absolutely save everyone, whether or not they ever trusted Christ, and remain just in doing so, I don't really think any of us here would really fight God, right? Mm-hmm. You know, kind of a thing. Because none of us, if we really take the time to think about the reality of the lake of fire and the fact that people we know are going to go there, none of us are happy about that. None of us are thrilled with that, you know. And so if it came to our choice, our decision, you know, Lord, if you were to ask what our vote would be, that all would be saved, I think we all would say, yeah, in the sense that, mm-hmm. Lord, we're okay with it. We don't want anybody, you know. That kind of says, though, that if God is not for it, doesn't that kind of question his willingness? Mm-hmm. So it has caused some to say and to find scripture that, well, in the end, God is going to save everybody, every single person, no matter who they are, no matter what they ever believed. And this is a passage that is a key passage that is used to teach that idea. Look again at the verse, at verse 20 there. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. So the teaching is that verse teaches, the Apostle Paul teaches, that in the end, Christ is going to reconcile all things unto himself. So that whether a person ever trusted Jesus Christ, that in the end, at some point out there in the future, after they've been in hell and in the lake of fire paying for their own sins, and once that's all paid for, then God's going to get them out and everything will be reconciled. Okay. Well, as much as, you know, we would like to see that everybody gets saved, that verse is absolutely not teaching that idea. But what is it teaching, though? What are the all things here? See, when he says at verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Well, what are these all things that he's going to reconcile? Okay.
Reconciliation doesn't necessarily mean salvation.
Okay, that's a very good point. First of all, reconciliation doesn't necessarily mean justification, so that's something to consider.
So if Christ died on the cross and you refuse to accept it, then you can go to hell justly. So Christ is reconciled by sending you to hell,
yeah,
because he did it justly.
Yes, that's so a very good point. Yeah. So reconciliation doesn't mean justification. Right, of all things. Okay, good.
And he doesn't say under the earth. He says in earth.
Interesting, it doesn't say under the earth. It does say in earth or things in heaven. Okay, what else? If there's ever a question, we always say, what should you read? You read the
context.
So what's the context? Look back at verse 16. There's a repeated phrase that you're going to see all the way through this. For by him were... Okay, underline it. There it is the first time. All things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. There's that phrase again. Okay? Visible and invisible, whether they be what? Thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things. There's a second time. So what do you know for sure that the all things in verse 16 appearing twice is a reference to?
Creation.
Yeah? And what specifically?
Visible and invisible, whether they be thrones.
Yeah, those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers.
Government.
The hierarchy of both earth and heaven. See that? So, verse 17, and he is before, okay, there's the third time that phrase appears, all things. Well, what all things? All things of verse 16, right?
Mm-hmm.
It says, and he is before all things, and by him, all things. There's a fourth time it appears. The all things of verse 17 has to be the all things of verse 16. Okay? Verse 18, now he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, there's a fifth time it appears. In all what things? All those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in heaven and earth. Okay. And then it says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile what? So what do the all things in that verse have to be?
Principalities, powers.
Yeah, see. He's already told you what they were based in verse 16, and none of that is talking about lost people. None of it's talking about Satan, the devil. None of it's talking about fallen angels. See that? So you know that the all things in verse 20, certainly verse 20 is not justifiably used to promote the concept, the doctrine of universal reconciliation. All right. What verse 20 does talk about is the fact that the all things mentioned in verse 16, those all things that were created by Christ and for Him, that there obviously was a rebellion. That's why they had to be reconciled. They were out of balance, as we said. Okay? And what did it take in order to reconcile those things in? It took the blood. That's what he's driving at. Conflict, this great battle, not the whole thing about the kingdom. You were translated from the power of darkness and the kingdom is your son. There's this battle going on. Everything was created by Christ for Christ. The destruction in heavenly places and on the earth. There's been something about the bad it was, how bad the rebellion was. If it took the blood of Christ, if it took Jesus Christ, Christ himself, enter into humanity, go to the Bible tells us the extent of the rebellion. Because if it wasn't that valuable, if it wasn't that expensive, you know, why didn't Satan simply hold God for ransom and say, hey God, you own it all, just give me half? God said, okay, we'll stop the rebellion here, I'll just give you half. I still got this over here and I can create more anyway. Yeah. But he doesn't do that. Isn't that fascinating? He still sends Christ. Christ still has shed his blood. So it took the blood of Christ to be able to reconcile those. Is that thing working? Okay, all right, we'll keep going then. Okay, all right. We'll just keep going with this one. Yeah. Okay. So he says at verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things in himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Okay, so another question. The reconciliation in verse 20 is a reference to the reconciliation of the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in heaven and on earth, right? But now watch verse 21. First two words?
And you.
That were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. The reconciliation in verse 21 is different than the one in verse 20. See that? The reconciliation in verse 21 is the individual personal reconciliation to God, and that's different than God reconciling the heavens and the earth to himself. That's a different bringing back to one. See that? There's actually five different kinds of reconciliation that Paul specifically talks about. And you can see two of them right there. Okay? So, notice something else at verse 21. And again, I love the part, and you. You know? Right to personally. Yeah, you. You know? Yeah. That's so great. When he says, and you, remember that this is individual. It's personal. See that? Now, what difference does that make? Have y'all ever had? I used this illustration this morning with the seniors over at the atrium. We had a fun time with them. But you ever had a fish tank with a lot of fish in it?
Okay.
One fish tank and one fish. Okay. Well, this won't apply. Okay.
Okay.
I'll go when I get my haircut. There's a place up on El Toro. They do a halfway decent job for very cheap. You know, so I just go up there and you know. So they have this big fish tank and everything. You know, it's probably about at least as big as this table and everything. And they've got just you know oodles of fish in it, big fat orange fish with big puffy eyes, you know, and everything. And they must have been there forever. And they just got this look on their face, say, "Please kill us or something. Take us out of our misery, please." You know, something like that. You know, and bless you. Anyway, so you got this fish full of fish tank and everything. And sometimes people have the idea that God loves us like somebody who loves fish would love their fish tank, kind of thing.
No.
That, well, it's just a group of fish. It's a school of fish, and I just love them, kind of a thing. But understand, God's love for us, it's not like a school of fish that you just love the group of them. Certainly God loves the group, the body of Christ. But when Paul says, and you, See, it's personal. It's individual. Sometimes people have the concept that we're the body of Christ, and so before God, we lose our individuality. We're not individual. We're not personal anymore. And that when you die and go to heaven, you're just going to sort of be this member of this one glob type thing.
Mass,
you know, yeah, one mass, and you're going to lose your personal identity.
Have a garden, keep the individual flowers.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I'm always going to be a catfish.
She's shutting me. I'm always going to be a catfish. No, you know. But it is personal. It is individual. And when he says, "And you," see how he gets very individual there.
Mm-hmm.
Not just as Gentiles, but Gentiles individually. See that? He says at verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Notice how he uses two words to describe the condition that we were in. Alienated and enemies. Alienated, that's a reference to the fact that we weren't Israel. Enemies, that's a reference to the fact that we were Gentiles. If you look over to Colossians chapter number 2, he's going to do it again. Colossians 2 verse 13. He says, "And you being dead..." Now watch, he's going to say two things. "In your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh." See that? As Gentiles, we were, in a sense, twice dead. See, we were dead because we were Gentiles. We were in our sins. We were enemies. But we were also dead because we were uncircumcised. We were alienated. See those two aspects there? And Paul said the same thing in Ephesians chapter number 2. Same thing, okay? Real briefly, just turn back to Ephesians 2. What Paul says in just a few verses here in Colossians, he says in a number of verses in Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in what? Trespasses and sins." There's our condition as Gentiles. Verses 1, 2, and 3. As Gentiles. But now watch verse 11. "For remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by that which calls circumcision in the flesh, by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being what?" There's the aliens. See that? Maybe a better way to say it would have been verse 1, 2, and 3, "We were dead because we were sons of Adam." Because we're sinners. Verse 11 and 12, "We were dead because we were not Israel." We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Well, Paul brings up both issues again, though. Colossians 1, verse 21. He says, "And you that were sometime alienated," we weren't Israel, "and enemies," we were sons of Adam, "in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he what? Out." Well, then that, see, that's bogus. This sensational passage there to reconcile those who basically sent about saving Israel. And the only way he would save Gentiles, sons of Adam, is if they became part of Israel's program. So how does God do this? How can he actually reconcile? Paul says, "And you who were, you weren't Israel, you were Gentiles, and you were sons of Adam," and yet he was able to reconcile. Well, back at verse 20, you've got the blood of Christ. And then at verse 25, you've got the dispensation of God. See that? You got a new dispensation. So it took a new dispensation, forming the new, the church, verse 24. See the last part of verse 24? His body sick, which is the church, and the blood of Christ. You have that combination, and that's how God can do this. You have a new dispensation where God's forming a new creature, the church, the body of Christ, by the blood of Christ. That's how he can do that. Okay? Yes, go ahead.
21.
Yes.
"And you," why does it say that word?
Because he not only sees the "you" as individual, the "that" is as a group. We were not Israel.
That okay.
Well, it's kind of like this. Watch what the question is for those listening on the internet, is that how come it says "and you that were sometimes," and yet instead of "and you who," how come it's a "that" instead of a "who"? Because again, he's talking about a group there. He's talking. Look over as an example to 1 John chapter number 1. It's not unusual that the word "that," that sounded funny, didn't it? That, the word "that," okay, can be used to speak about a person in old English, old King James English, and it's not, you know, it's not a problem or a mistake or anything. Look over to 1 John chapter 1. Did I say, I said John, didn't I? Sorry about that. Get 1 John. You probably knew what I meant, right? 1 John chapter 1. Look at the first verse and the first word. And what is it? That. John starts his letter. But look what he says here. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which our eyes, with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Notice the word is capital there. So who's it talking about? So it's obviously talking about the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's eternally existent, and yet he starts it with that. So it's not unusual that your old King James English can be used, can use the word that in a similar way that modern English is going to use the word who. That kind of thing there. Okay. Okay. Go back with me, if you would, to Colossians there. Notice again Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, watch this, in the body of his flesh through death. Think about, I love that phrase again. In the body of his flesh, but not just the body of his body of his flesh through death. It took death again, see that? And he reconciled us to do something with us. To do what with us? To present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. See that? He went to the cross not just to save Israel. He went to the cross, we now know through Paul's ministry, to form this new creature, the church of the body of Christ, ushering in the whole new dispensation. That whole question earlier about, you know, were they still doing blood sacrifices? And if they were, when did it change and so forth? Well, it changed, of course, with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Christ went to the cross, he reconciles us in the body of his flesh through death to present us. Who's he going to present us to?
Father.
The Father. How is he going to present us? Well, it says to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So what's his objective? What does he want to do with us, at least in that verse?
Make us appear like him.
To the Father, exactly. To have us appear before the Father, present us to the Father exactly in his stature, in his identity. But wait a minute. What about the first word of verse 23?
Yes.
Doesn't that therefore make the 22 conditional?
Absolutely.
You know what I'm saying there?
Mm-hmm.
It's like, wait a minute. He wants to present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. But there is an if at verse 23.
But that's right? Not... No, go ahead.
No, that's all right. Go
ahead. No, but the if isn't... Your salvation isn't conditional.
Okay.
It's the manner of your presentation.
Okay. Very good point. Very good point. I had a guy, I've been emailing back and forth with a guy about eternal security. Good guy, sounds like he's really thinking things through, and he emailed me and said, John, I believe in eternal security and everything, but there's just a couple of verses that just give me a hard time. I don't know how to work them through. One was 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, by which, look over to 1 Corinthians 15, yeah, exactly, yeah, 1 Corinthians 15.
Not that we have dominion over your
faith. Better. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. He says that verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preach unto you, also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you also are saved. Okay, next word. If you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you believe in vain. So he emailed and said, you know, that's a verse that gives me a hard time. Meaning that, he said, well, does that mean what if I don't keep in memory the gospel, then am I no longer saved? You see, the question was the one here in Colossians. He said, well, what if I don't continue in the faith? Then I'm going to no longer be holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Okay? So there's clearly an if in both verses, in both passages. Okay? So, if you're unsure about a verse, what do? Context, read in context, keep reading, find other verses, that kind of thing. Well, the question that is most often asked about the if here and the if of 1 Corinthians 15 is in relationship to salvation. Because after all, the one in 1 Corinthians 15 clearly has the word saved in it. and the one over here in Colossians 1 has present to present you, right? So the question that most often comes up is, well, do these verses therefore then teach that you can lose your salvation? Right? Mm-hmm. Well, what should we ask first? How would we decide? How would we decide whether or not these verses are suggesting can we lose our salvation?
First of all, you have to know the verses of that are still inside of the other.
Okay, so you first of all have to know the verses that would teach whether or not a person is eternally secure, whether or not you are sealed. You have to come to a conviction first about those issues before you can answer whether or not these verses teach that you can lose your salvation. You have to first decide, does Paul teach that you can't, right? Mm-hmm. Well, what does he? Romans 8 very clearly, you know, nothing's got to be able to separate from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And if somebody was to ask you, how come or why is, once a person trusts the blood of Christ, why are they eternally secure? And you had to give them three reasons, what would you tell them? You could give them more than that, but just, what are three? Okay, you had one already?
What?
About?
And then also that it's not about me. You believe, but then it's not a work that I do.
Okay, so one reason is, well, Christ is the one who's faithful.
Right.
It's not me. What else?
We're sealed.
Ephesians, yeah. It's Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4, sealed unto and until the day of redemption, right? Okay. Why else is it impossible for the believer to ever lose justification?
No way for us to gain it.
Okay, you can't gain it by what you do in the first place. So that's back to the issue of his integrity. No, that's okay. No, you list these things out, right? You should. Why else? Think of what justification actually is. What is justification?
Because Christ is justified.
Okay.
He's dying for my sins and he's just.
Okay.
And God sees him when he looks at me. So
good. So, once again, it's all, you're in Christ.
Christ will not lose his.
Christ will not lose his standing. Good. What else?
God's righteousness and his eternal life.
See, justification is the actual judicial act. You can hear it in the word justification, right? It's an actual judicial act in the courtroom of God's justice where God actually imputes his own righteousness to the account of the believer. And immediately with his own righteousness, he imputes life, his kind of life, having forgiven that person of all of their sins. Those and many other things happen instantaneously in the courtroom of God's justice. So now when God sees the believer, whose righteousness does he actually see?
Christ.
He sees Christ's righteousness. When he sees the life that the believer has, whose life does he see the believer have? Right. So in order for a believer to lose salvation, what would have to happen? Christ would have to be condemned. Exactly correct. Christ would have to be condemned again. But Romans 6 says, in that he died unto sin, he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. See that? So the fundamental reason that you know that a believer can never lose their salvation has nothing to do with a believer, with me. And that's good. Right?
Amen.
The fundamental reason that you know that a believer can never lose their salvation is because the believer now possesses on their account the very righteousness of God, the very life of God, total forgiveness of all sins. The person of Christ is now our standing. See that? Okay, well, but then what about these verses? Right? What about the if here? Well, Ken actually already said, we're back in Colossians here. We'll look at the one in 1 Corinthians 15 in a moment. But we're back in Colossians. Colossians 1, you can see verse 22. It says, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, ground and settled and so forth. Well, the issue then in this passage cannot be justification. Right? Why? Why do we say that?
Because there's no if in justification.
There's no if in justification for once you've trusted Christ, right? And what else did you say about this? You said that it has to do with being what? Presented to the Father. See that? presented by Christ to the Father. Well, no unsaved person is going to be presented by Christ to the Father. This is not unsaved people here, right? Instead, unsaved people are going to stand before Christ. Christ will be their judge. But unsaved people—this is saved people being presented to the Father. But you still have an if here. Well, just understand first of all that the if, the context is not justification. It's reward. That's exactly what it is. All right. See, Christ, His purpose is to present us holy and unblameable and unreprove what? A bull. See that? That's the difference between, as we say, standing and state. In Christ, are we holy?
Yes.
Yes. But in our conduct, no. Do we always act like we're in Christ? Okay. Should I confess my sin?
Yeah.
Okay. everybody's so ready for the preacher to confess his sin. We had a really rough time at our hockey game last night, and Celeste wasn't there, so it's all her fault. No, just joking. We had a really rough time last night. Although we were down 5-1 in the last period and everything, and which is very unusual. We usually have a pretty good game, but we have a person on our team. These are all the excuses I make, right? We have a person on our team, totally brand new skater and everything. One of our other strong defensemen, his back is totally bad. He could barely skate at all. So basically it was me and Steven and one brand new skater and one injured person. And then our fifth guy got thrown out 10 minutes into the game for cross-checking, so he was out. So we just had a rough time. So we basically played the whole game shorthanded. So we were down 5-1. And, of course, I got a penalty, okay, which was completely unfair, you know, right? And I didn't say any bad words, okay? But I made it very well known. I didn't look at either of the refs. I looked right straight at the gown, and at a little higher of a pitch, I said something that, because they called me for slashing, and in order for it to be slashing, you have to raise the stick higher than belt level, which I absolutely did not. Of course, that's my vantage point, right? Yeah, my belt are theirs, yeah. You know? So anyway, so I got thrown in the box and they just kind of mumbled on the way to the box. So I'm in the penalty box and everything. So we're shorthanded. Steven goes and scores a goal. So hey, okay, put me in here more often, right? You know. So I come back out and everything when the penalty was over and everything. And so then Steven goes up and scores another goal. So now it's 5-3 and the other team's getting a little nervous and everything. And there's only like 4 minutes left. Okay, so we get to going again. Steven goes scores another goal. So it's 5-4. Now there's like 2 minutes left. Okay. Oh man, was he ever? I think it was like 3 minutes up at this point. Yeah, I know. That's exactly right. He did everything he could to not be embarrassed by Pop, you know. So anyway, and sure enough, he goes and ties it up. He scored all 5 of our goals, you know. And so we're unrolled, and I guess at this point there's a minute and a half or 2 minutes left and everything. So anyway, so we're all our side's all pumped up and everything. We're totally got a brand new skater, got guy totally injured. You know, it's me and Steven. We're dog tired out there, and we're going at it. So we're like a minute and a half left. Totally dropped the puck and everything. And so of course the other team comes and attacks on our side and everything like that. And we tried to clear the puck. When I cleared the puck, it hit the referee. So the puck stayed in our zone right in front of our net, and I'm skating around and I trip over him. The referee's supposed to get out of the way. So I'm a little upset, that, you know. and of course, they scored, you know. And so now they're up by 1, but that's okay, you know. So Steven's motivating everything. So, you know, and there's like 30 seconds left or whatever, man, whatever. So anyway, so they come back, and then they scored again. So now we're down 2 goals with 10 seconds left and everything, and I was just frustrated. So at that point, I just threw my stick in my glove, and I just, like that. So I get an unsportsmanlike conduct penalty. So that's my sin. Okay. Because, you know, so, you know, he said, Dad, cool it here, you know. So. It's just a game. Just chill out, you know, and everything. So, but now I'm not sure I have any idea what that has to do with this.
The guy that got thrown out of jail.
Yes, I know what it was. It was in Christ we're holy, but in our conduct we throw sticks every once in a while. Okay. It's for my pins. I had to go to the box or whatever, you know. So, but what's that?
I was looking. You know, usually if there's a then.
Yes.
You know,
yes. Yeah.
So would then be. Down in 27, I'm trying to figure out where the
You know, it really isn't. It's not the if then law type of a thing.
Right,
but obviously there's some kind of consequence to the if here.
Right.
And it's the difference between standing, because in Christ we are holy, but in our state we throw a hockey stick every once in a while, right?
Yeah.
So we're, you know, not necessarily the best attitude or testimony or whatever, right? So, and you mentioned earlier that the context really isn't justification, it's reward.
Mm-hmm.
See that? Now, is there a time when the believer will have their conduct reviewed? Their doctrine reviewed and their service reviewed. What do we call that? We call it the judgment seat of Christ, you remember? That's what he's driving at here. Is that Christ wants to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Well, positionally, that is what we are. But in our conduct at the judgment seat of Christ, if we were not faithful with the doctrine and in our conduct, then there's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. And what happens to the wood, hay, and stubble? It gets burned up, gold, silver, and precious stones. It withstands. What will the end result of that judgment seat of Christ be? It's not going to be hell for anybody, right? What's it going to be? It's going to be pure. That's what it is. It's the reward. So you see why Paul would bring it up here? What was back in verse 16? What was in verse 16?
Powers, principalities.
Yeah, the reward. The thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, and so forth. That's why he brings it up here. Go ahead. Yes, that's the idea. Yes, that's the concept right there.
So that's what some other religions kind of go above thinking.
Yes.
You know, we'll all have this.
Yes.
You know, I'll be at such a level. Or,
yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
But that's true for us in a way, though.
It is. But there's several differences. The biggest difference is that this isn't based upon works.
Right.
Because even the reward, anything that we do is gold, silver, and precious stones, is Christ doing it in us. It's not us doing it ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
It's Christ in us.
Well, that
and
just shows how much we let him work for us.
That's exactly correct. That's exactly correct. Yes.
It'd be nice to know ahead of time, like, how big is our pile?
Yeah. Well, yeah. You know, for me, the question I ask, how big is my wood pile? You know. Now, that's a good question. Let's spend a few minutes on that. The comment is that, well, it would be nice to maybe get an idea ahead of time of what the outcome is going to be, right? Well, what about that idea? What did you say?
Well, we probably could know.
Okay. I would say you definitely can know.
How? Because, see, what happens is this. When we are at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to be an unknown standard. An unknown measure. Do you have the measure? It's right here. You have the measure right here. So we right now, before the judgment seat of Christ, can eliminate the wood, hay, and stubble. Get it out of our life now. It's such a great question that you're asking. See, if I know, for example, let's just use an example here. Go to Ephesians chapter number 4 here. If I know, let's say that I have a tendency with anger.
Let's just say that,
okay? All right, especially when we get unfair penalty called against us, you know.
Ow, John.
Yeah. Some of you have heard of old Zig Ziglar before, and I remember him saying on a tape one time, he said, I don't know much, his favorite football team, I guess, was the Dallas Stars and everything. It's not Dallas Stars. It's Dallas Cowboys. I'm thinking hockey again. Okay. Anyway, but Dallas Cowboys. And he said, you know, I don't know a whole lot about football, but there is one thing I absolutely know about football, and that is whenever the referee calls a penalty against Dallas, he's wrong. You know, that kind of thing. So, but when you have, you know, let's say that somebody has a problem with anger. All right. Look at what Paul says here at verse 26. He says, Ephesians 4:26. He says, be ye angry and do what?
Sin not.
Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So let's say somebody has a problem with anger, and the difference between anger becoming sin as compared to just staying angry and not sin is when we're directed anger at a person instead of the problem, right? So a person has a problem with anger, they begin to read the Word of God, they see that verse, they talk to the Lord about it and so forth, and over time they really develop the ability to say, okay, Lord, this anger, just I got to let it quit running my life. Lord, I'm just going to have to turn this over to you and let you take it and so forth. So that's a choice that person makes to get rid of the woodpile right now. This side of... See that? So that kind of goes to your question here, is can we know ahead of time? Yeah, it's right here. It's all right here in the Word of God. The instructions, the detail, the blueprints, they're all right here. If you will turn to 1 Corinthians... Oh, I know, stay there. Ephesians 4, and we'll go to 1 Corinthians in a minute. Ephesians 4:31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. See, it's going to be put away from us at some point. Right?
Yeah.
Either now or at the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to be put away from us. So the idea is, you know what, let's get rid of the wood now. It's all termite eaten up and everything and all right, and let's get rid of it now. Instead, be a kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So we have the opportunity to do that now. So there's a real sense that you can get a pretty good picture of what the judgment seat of Christ will be like. The difficult thing is, it can be very scary, right? It can be very sobering, you know, because sometimes maybe we don't want to deal with something. You know, and the Lord is so patient. You know, He's you know. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
Now, by the time we're standing in front of the Lord at the judgment seat, our wood, hay, and stubble has been burned away.
By the time we're presented to the Father.
So it's
strictly
a matter of not whether it's good or bad. Everything will be good. It's just how much good.
Mm-hmm. By the time you're presented to the Father.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. So look at 1 Corinthians 3. You know the context. There's just one little phrase here I want you to see. He says at verse 12, now if any man, 1 Corinthians 3:12, he says, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. So okay, there's the two categories, right? He says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it, that's his work, shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. What is this fire here?
Jeremiah 20:29.
Which says, is not my word, the fire is like the word of God. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
See, the fire is the word of God.
Wow.
That is the word of God. How many of you have ever been involved in a remodel for your house?
Yes.
Yeah, to some degree we all have, right? To either our own home or maybe when we were growing up as kids and so forth. Remember when the building inspector came out?
Yeah.
Do we ever, huh? She says. What was the building inspector looking for?
Errors.
Mm-hmm. Errors, omissions, but according to what?
The code.
The code. There you go. So there was an actual code book, and he's supposed to be following the code book. You know, there's a lot of discussion as to whether they do that or not, or whether they're just giving you a hard time or just wielding their power kind of thing. But there's an actual code book. And so when you're building a house, you're supposed to follow the code book. So we understand that concept. So at the judgment seat of Christ, God is just going to get the code book out. And the code book for this particular dispensation specifically is Paul's epistles. I mean, all the Word of God, but Paul's epistles in particular. You have it right here. Just like those ones we read in Ephesians there. Okay? So, what's going to happen back over there in Colossians chapter 1 when he says to present you holy and unblameable, we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and our work in terms of doctrine and our service in terms of believers is going to be reviewed. So the issue that if in Colossians here is not justification, it's a reference to our sanctification. Now, go back to Colossians chapter number 1. I know we're over time, but give me a few more minutes here. Look at Colossians chapter 1 again. And notice something else very important. Colossians 1:22. It says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you can, now watch how I read the verse, watch every word. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the gospel, which, see that there? Remember when we first started this series on Colossians, what specifically was under attack at Colossae? It was the hope that was under attack. That's what was being attacked. See that? It was the hope. Remember, Paul talks about faith, hope, and charity. These three, faith, hope, and charity. It was the hope that was under attack at Colossae here. Satan figured that if he can move the believer away from our hope, which is the heavenly places, those thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, and heavenly places, if he can move the believer away from the hope, then he can move the believer away from functioning on the basis of grace, because he'll get the believer to lose sight of the dispensational distinction. So if he can get the believer to move away from the dispensational distinction, he'll get the believer to move away from grace as a way of life. And if he gets the believer to move away from grace, then he can get the believer to doubt his salvation. See that? One leads to the other. So the if in verse 23 is not primarily the issue of salvation or even the faith itself, but rather the hope of the gospel. Everybody see that in the verse? He says, if you continue in faith and ground and settle and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Satan, that phrase, the hope of the gospel, look back to verse, it's in verse 5, but look at verse 4. Look back at verse 4. He says, since we heard of your what? Faith in Christ Jesus and of the what?
Love
which you have to all saints, for the what? The hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Well, the hope, verse 5, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven is, verse 16, the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. God is going to reconcile those in the heavenly places by the body of Christ, and you're a part of it, and He wants to present you there. Just don't let Satan move you away from the realization and appreciation and grasp of that hope. See that? Now go to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says this. If ye then be risen with Christ, well, are we? Yes. Well then, watch this. Seek those things which are above. Well, what are those things which are above? Those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Got something very specific in mind. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That verse is taken out of context so many times. It's a real misunderstanding. When he says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, I mean, he isn't saying you can't love your kids. Your kids are on the earth. He isn't saying you can't love your dog. Your dog's on the earth. He isn't saying you can't love, you know, beautiful scenery and creation. That's on the earth. When he says, set your affection on things above, the things that are above are those heavenly places, those thrones, dominions. That's the hope. Satan's policy of evil wants to come along and cause us to take our focus and our thinking off of the heavenly places, off that purpose of what God is doing today, and get us to focus on Israel's program, get us to focus on the law program, conditional blessing, put us back under religion. That's how he wants to move us away from that. See that? And you abandon grace, then all of a sudden the conduct in the life of a believer who's abandoned grace is just the conduct of the flesh, even if it's good stuff. And it's going to be all wood, hay, and stubble. You know? Okay? We're going to stop there for tonight. We have obviously a lot more to go. Does anybody have any questions of what we've gone over tonight? Any of